Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how thankful we are this morning for your faithfulness and for your kindness. Thankful that we have such a God of mercy and compassion, that we can come to you with absolute confidence because of what your Son Jesus accomplished on the cross, that we have this channel of communication with you. We are blessed and we're thankful that you have blessed us in that manner. Father, as we have gathered this morning, it is our understanding and firm belief that no human being can understand or perceive anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit walking. Therefore, we do request now that God the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us and give us the focus that we need this morning to understand that which you speak to us through your word this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24, where we go into a parable about invitation to a great banquet. Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24, where we deal again about with a parable about invitation to a great banquet. It raises this way in the NIV: when one of those at the table with him had this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'You go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Now, the parable before us is definitely concerned with a great banquet. Now, some scholars have the opinion that this parable is a variant of a great feast described in Matthew's gospel account in Matthew chapter 22, 1 through 14. We're not going to read it. I'm just telling you where it is. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Now, while there are similarities between the two, there are enough differences between them to indicate that there are different parables offered at different times. For example, the occasion or the occasions are different. That of Matthew is given in the midst of attempt to arrest Jesus Christ, while that of Luke was due to a pious comment, as we are going to note later. Therefore, we should take the parables as distinct from each other. Now, the summary of this parable is this: the blessed are those who receive invitation to a great banquet, but those who actually attend, and that there is now, of course, no second chance for those who decline the invitation issued to them. That's the sense of the parable. So, this being a parable, it's actually designed to communicate a specific message to the original recipients who were the Jews. Jesus wanted them to understand that just because they were Jews who had been listening to his invitation to enter the kingdom of God does not mean that they will be members of the kingdom of God. Now, their privileged position as Abraham's descendants and through whom the Messiah has come imply that they have received invitation to enter the kingdom of God. But that does not guarantee that they will actually enter the kingdom of God. Instead, what guarantees that a Jew will enter the kingdom of God is the acceptance of the message of the Messiah and the acceptance of the Messiah himself. So, the parable serves as a warning to the Jews not to rely on their privileged position in Abraham, for if they are not careful, they will not enjoy the messianic banquet that the prophets spoke about, as we're going to note later on. Now, the point is that this parable is meant to communicate to the original audience the necessity of responding to the Word of God, especially as preached by the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Now, this message is also one that we all need to hear. But to help us focus on the message of this parable, we will recast the message in a more personal way that is appropriate for those of us who live at this present time. Now, the message of the parable that the Holy Spirit intends for me to communicate to you is this: the blessed are those who are privileged recipients of divine favors, are not those who hear the gospel of Christ or those who hear the teaching of the Word of God, but those who actually respond to it. Again, a simple message: the blessed are those who are privileged recipients of divine favor, are not those who hear the gospel of Christ or those who hear the teaching of the Word of God, but those who actually respond to it and apply the Word. Now, how do we know that this is a message that Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, intended to communicate to us? There are two facts that give us the confidence that the message we have stated is indeed what the Holy Spirit intends for the church to hear from the parable of this great banquet. Now, the first fact is the declaration of the blessing by an unidentified man who was in the same dinner party that Jesus had attended in the house of a prominent or leading figure among the Pharisees. The man asserted, look at verse 15, he said, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." That's his assertion. And I will say that assertion alone is why we know that the message I gave you about the blessedness not to those who hear the gospel, but those who actually respond and apply the Word of God. This is one of the facts that help us. See, the unidentified man was not merely saying that the person is blessed or happy for participating at the feast in the kingdom of God, but that everyone who does so should be considered as an individual who is a privileged recipient of divine favor. It's not just saying you're blessed, it's saying you are a privileged recipient of divine favor. Now, it is important to emphasize this concept of being privileged recipient of divine favor, because There is no one who is qualified on his or on her merit to participate at the feast in the kingdom of God. It is a matter of divine grace that such would happen. Now, another reason we seek to emphasize the concept of divine favor is because the word blessed is translated from a Greek word, makarios, that the lexicon by Bauer, Dankert, and Gingrich indicates pertains to being especially favored or blessed, fortunate, happy, privileged. When used in this sense, in application to humans, the Greek word conveys the sense of privileged recipient of divine favor. Hence, the unidentified man is not merely saying that a person is blessed or fortunate if he participates in that great banquet, but as such is an indication that the participant is a recipient of divine favor. Now, anyone who understands anything about man and sin, and understands anything about God and holiness, will certainly concur that for a person to participate in the feast associated with the kingdom of God, it's an indication that he or she has received divine favor. Now, here's the thing that we have to keep reminding ourselves. You are blessed. You are privileged. You know things the ordinary person doesn't know. They may be richer than you are. They may be taller, be anything. You can describe it any way human beings want to describe themselves. But you have something they don't have. You know something they don't know. Is it out of your goodness? No. That's why we say it's a privileged position that you enjoy. We are all those who are believers, who have received divine favor. It is something to be treasured. It's something to be held dear to, if you really are a believer who has been, in this case, called to participate in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that is something that if you and I understand, it should really continuously cause us to hold our head very high. Not in arrogance, but in pure humility, yet trembling that this great God has sent fit to choose you to be a recipient of his divine favor, whereby you have a life the others don't know anything about. Sure, you meet them on the street, you run across them, but they don't have what you have. They don't know what you know. Again, it's not because of your goodness or anything to that effect. Now, the one declared to be blessed is one that participates at the feast in the kingdom of God. So we ask, what then does the phrase "at the feast in the kingdom of God" refer to? What does it refer to? It is a reference to eternal bliss or salvation in God's kingdom. That's all that refers to. This is a way of describing eternal salvation and eternal life associated with it. It refers to participating in the resurrection of the righteous that Jesus declared. Look at verse 14 that we studied last week. Look at what he said in verse 14, where he said, "And you will be blessed, although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Those who participate in that resurrection of the righteous are those who have who are described here as being at the feast in the kingdom of God. So we're saying then that to eat at the feast in the kingdom of God is a metaphorical manner of referring to a person sharing in the eternal bliss or salvation that God provides. We can even say that this refers to the messianic banquet because of the views the Jews had about the messianic age. Now, before I get to that, here's the thing. If you are a participant described here, that should be obvious to you now. In other words, you should know that now. That is to say, you should be experiencing an unusual peace, unusual calmness of soul in the midst of all turmoils that will tell you, yes, there's something God has done for you that you're unique. You should experience it now. That experience is really what we may call an indicator that yes, in the future, you're going to enjoy that eternal bliss with nothing disturbing you. Now, every now and then, we have things that will disturb us, distract us, taste us, and if you're not careful, you lose that inner joy temporarily. Hopefully, you regain it quickly. So, but to the Jews, they had this idea about the messianic age. To them, it will be a golden age during which they will be delivered from all their oppressors, particularly the Romans. See, that's everything that the Jews did at that time. Wherever people talk to them, they want to drag it back to the Romans, because that's the thing that's annoying them. And just like a lot of people, no matter what you say to them, they go back to politics, because that's what's annoying them. And they were just like, those Jews. So that they ignore or don't see the spiritual factors that are involving things. So it is to these Jews a golden age. It's to be a time of great happiness during which God will give a great banquet to his people. Hence, at the time Jesus offered this parable, the Israelites had a concept that eternal bliss was to be enjoyed in times of messianic banquet. Therefore, it is not surprising that the unidentified man described enjoyment of eternal bliss or salvation in terms of eating food in the kingdom of God. Now you see, the word feast is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to bread, but actually it is a reference to any kind of food for the nourishment of the body. It seems that the reason the Jews at that time thought of eternal bliss or salvation in terms of feast or banquet is that the prophets see the messianic period or the rule of God as a time of great enjoyment, both of food and rejoicing. Now, the psalmist speaks of this time that God will finally rule on earth as a period of great feasting, as we read in Psalms chapter 22. Psalms chapter 22. We read from verses 25 through 31. That psalm is concerned with the Messiah, but this is the psalmist talking about the messianic period, really. Psalm 22 reads, "From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows." This is what it says next. "The poor will eat and be satisfied.
Now he's talking about the Messianic age. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Now all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. This is only going to be true during the Messianic period. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. You know that's not happening now. So that is Messianic in nature. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth, notice what he says, will feast and worship. See, they keep talking about feasting and worshiping. Now all who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. So this is something that is in the mind of the Jews. That when that Messianic period comes, it will be a great time of feasting. Now Prophet Isaiah wrote of the time of God's rule on earth, or the Messianic period, also in terms of banquet that involves joyous celebration in Isaiah 25. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. He reads, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare, notice again, a feast of rich food for all peoples. So you see, they're thinking, having that image of feast. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Somehow I'm inclined to think that Satan took this part, distorted it a little way, and gave it to Muhammad. And from there he got that whole idea of virgins and all the rest of them in their paradise, because of this Messianic concept has been distorted. Now the concept of presenting eternal bliss in terms of banquet is also stated in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. He reads, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lord. This is what the way is described, supper, a wedding supper. And he added, these are the true words of God. So the point we're really stressing is that the metaphor of eating in God's kingdom describes eternal or heavenly bliss, as Jesus himself used this metaphor of banquet for heavenly bliss later on in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 verses 29 and 30.
Luke 22, verse 29 reads, "And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So you see, that's the whole idea of banquet, feasting. It's a picture that's in the mind of the Jews. And when they think about it, it's not that it's about him. Because as I've explained to you several times, there's no way we know anything about heaven. It cannot be described to us. So these things have to be described in positive things that we know. Because our mind, there's nothing in our vocabulary, there's nothing in our mind can conceive anything about heaven. So the Bible describes them in positive terms, or sometimes in negative terms of what will not be there. But really, there's no way we can imagine it. So the idea of using a banquet or something is just a way to show what an exciting time is going to be for the believer. It will be exciting from then on throughout eternity. Now, I'll just think about it for a moment here. Everyone here, every now, we all have a moment or two or a second, depending on when something comes and robs you of your joy. Just think about it. Can you think about a state in which you have nothing but continuous joy? Nothing. It will not be interrupted. Now, it's hard to conceive. Of course, if you don't have this joy, you'll be saying, "What are you talking about? I'm having a hard time now. I don't even have the joy." So I'm not talking about you then. I'm talking about those who are privileged, those who have that life that's in Christ. Again, the unidentified man who declared the blessedness of the privileged recipients of divine favor in the time of God's rule did so because he was affected by Jesus' teaching. For go back to where we're studying. For when we read in that first sentence of verse 15, it says, "When one of those at the table with him had this, he said to Jesus." Now it seems that the man was affected to make this declaration because of the series of teachings Jesus had given in course of the dinner party that he was invited to by the prominent leader among the Pharisees described in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14. However, following the rendering of most of our modern English versions, one gets the impression that it is the last teaching of Jesus about whom to invite to the dinner party and the resultant reward that affected the unidentified man. We say this because of the relative pronoun "these." The relative pronoun "this" in that expression, we say, "When one of those at the table with him had this," that's singular, "this," he said to Jesus. Well, this, the Greek really actually reads, "these things." That is the difference. We say "this," and that's why it's translated in most of our English version. Some English versions, of course, translate "these things," which is literally what the Greek says. "These things." So the plural "these things" indicate that at least two things the unidentified man had that affected him. Now Jesus had taught of the way to conduct oneself when invited to the dinner party. And he also taught concerning whom to invite to a dinner party and the blessedness of being rewarded during the resurrection of the righteous. The impression or impressions created on the unidentified man by these two teachings led him to conclude that those who enjoy eternal bliss or those who enjoy God's salvation should be viewed not only as blessed,
but as privileged recipients of divine favor. See, I keep going back to that phrase of privileged recipient of divine favor. That's what you are if you're a believer. Privileged. Privileged. Now, we all want privileges. I don't know of anyone or any true human being that doesn't want any kind of privilege. We all do. But here I'm telling you, according to the word of God, that you are a privileged recipient of divine favor. Now, it is not difficult to understand why the man would have made this assertion. He probably realized that man was incapable of fully satisfying the requirement of Jesus, and so it would be hopeless for anyone to make it on his own as a member of the kingdom of God. That he realized. So that's why he more or less made a statement. Therefore, a person who is saved is then not only blessed or fortunate or happy, but actually a privileged recipient of divine favor. Now, some commentators think that the man was being self-righteous or presumptuous in that he had considered himself as one that will be among those who will enjoy the eternal bliss. Now others think that the man was mocking Jesus. These are speculations which may be correct, but since there is nothing in the verse that allows us to make such assertions, we maintain that they are nothing but speculative views. That's all we can say about those kind of things. People can come up with all kinds of views, but they are speculative if it's not clearly stated in the scripture. So in any event, it is a fact that this unidentified man declared the blessedness of those who participate in the eternal bliss that will have the basis for this message of this passage that we bring to you. We mean the message, the blessed, or those who are privileged recipients of divine favors, are not those who hear the gospel of Christ or those who hear the teaching of the word of God, but those who actually respond to it. So, this is where the Father, he said that, gives us the basis of this message. Now, another reason we know that this is the intended message of this section is Jesus' response to the man's assertion. Now, Jesus did not challenge this man's assertion. He did not attempt to correct him, as he did, for example, when an unidentified woman tried to take Mary or make Mary the mother of Jesus, while she was not. In Luke chapter 11, verses 27 through 28. Luke 11, 27 through 28. We see here somebody makes a comment and immediately Christ corrected it. It reads, as Jesus was speaking these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Now, this is totally wrong statement. So the Lord said, he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." When that man talked about being blessed or being a privileged recipient, the Lord didn't rebuke him. Instead of Jesus challenging the unidentified man's assertion about the blessedness of enjoying eternal bliss, he gave the parable that we're considering to amplify or clarify the man's assertion. The parable of Jesus with respect to a great banquet is intended to teach us several truths about God and his operations, and this truth we consider in our exposition of the parable. So the fact that Jesus didn't challenge him tells us, yes, what the man said was right. But Jesus went on to expand, to explain. It's not just that you hear it. It's not that you're privileged to hear it or receive the teaching of the word of God. It's only when you live by it. Now, one of the things that I have run across few people who have been in a serious Bible studies or pastors who taught the word, and they pride themselves about what they know, the information they know, but there's nothing about their lives that will tell you they are believers, except when they're shooting forth this information they know. Now, those kind of individuals think that it's what you know that translates into blessing. No. It is that you know it and you apply it. In other words, any pastor, any teacher of the word of God can teach you the best truth there is on this planet. It does no good for you until you apply it. Those who apply this, what we study every time we meet here, those who apply it know, they know that is true. You don't have to convince them. They know it. Because they've applied it, or applied several principles from the truth of the word of God we've been studying, and have seen God vindicate his word. So such ones are really difficult to pry away from the word of God. You can do all you want. Because they are like the blind man who said, I don't know what you talk about this Jesus. All I know is I was blind, now I see. And some of these people say, no, I know my life was in a mess, was a shamble. But since I began to get myself into truth and start applying it, I cannot tell you how my life has changed. To me, that's the issue here. It's not hearing it. You can sit here all day long and hear it. But until you begin to use them, you will never know the truth of what we're studying. That's the issue here. In any case, there are various truths about God and his operations that we need to consider in this exposition. A first truth we should understand from this parable is that God is the source of blessing, and he has taken gracious steps, as evident in his actions, to ensure that his blessing of eternal bliss is enjoyed. In other words, he is a source of blessing. He didn't stop being the source. He took gracious steps to ensure that you and I will enjoy the blessings. Now, these actions of God, according to this parable that we're studying, may be classified as visible and invisible. That's the way we look at this action, just from this parable. Now, the invisible action of God to ensure that his blessing is enjoyed is conveyed in the parable in the concept of the preparation, as in the first sentence of verse 16 of what we're studying in Luke 14, where it says, Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet. Now, of course, the noun Jesus does not appear in the Greek text, since the verse begins in the Greek, translated it would be, he said. But the context is clear that Jesus was the one speaking. Hence, for easier reading, of the verse, the use of the proper name Jesus is appropriate. Now in the parable, a certain man is analogous to God. In other words, the certain man represents God. The certain man is described as being in the process of preparing a great banquet. Now, a great banquet is a reference to the eternal bliss or enjoyment in the kingdom of God. Now, in the time unknown to us, there was a preparation by God to provide His eternal blessing to people. But since we know nothing about this preparation, aside the fact that Jesus was ordained to come and die for our sins, then we should consider this preparation or this preparatory act of God as an invisible one. Something we didn't see about. Don't know anything about. Now the hint that Jesus was ordained to die on the cross was given by the Holy Spirit during Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts chapter 2 verse 23. Acts chapter 2 verse 23. Acts 2:23 reads, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Now the phrase where it says "by God's set purpose and foreknowledge" could alternatively be translated something like this: by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This is the way it is translated in the New American Standard Bible or in the New English Translation. They just said the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So in this way it becomes clear that the death of Christ on the cross was a result of a plan that took place in a time in eternity unknown to us. So that was something we say went on behind the scene. So that was an invisible act of God to ensure that we enjoy His blessing, because without Christ coming to this planet to die for our sins, we won't enjoy any of this. So again, the preparation for our eternal salvation occurred in a time unknown to man. So that we say that God's preparation for our salvation was an invisible one. Now the visible actions of God as portrayed in the parable are certainly gracious acts, and there are two gracious acts in the parable. The first visible gracious act in the parable is the issuing of invitation. As we read, go back to where we're studying in Luke 14, as we read in the second sentence of verse 16. Verse 16 reads, "And invited many guests." That's the second sentence. "And invited many guests." Now this clause is really a reference to the first invitation normally given for a banquet. Now it was a common practice at that time, at the time of this parable, that no one would attend a banquet without being invited twice. You have to be invited twice before you can attend. Therefore, we consider this clause as an expression of then of the first invitation with a second one to follow. Now invitation to banquets in the ancient time was an indication of one's social status. So, to be invited to a banquet will indicate that one belongs to a certain status in the society. The implication is that if a person is not invited to great banquets, that such a person does not have the status that he thinks he has. So the point is that invitations to banquets were usually given out to a privileged group, a practice, as you know, Jesus has challenged through what we studied last time in his instruction about whom to invite in a banquet. So in this parable, it seemed that those who were invited were a privileged group. By strict interpretation, the many invited guests apply to the Jews as privileged people who also were the direct recipients of Jesus' invitation to the kingdom of God through his preaching. But the Jewish privileged position is not something that they earn. It is a matter of the grace of God. The Bible is clear that God did not choose the Jews as his special people because of anything in them, but rather because of his grace and plan. As we read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we begin reading at verse 7. Just to make our point, the Jews, or the Hebrews really, a lot of time, you know, we use the word Jews, but that doesn't really cover everyone, but anyway, the Hebrews. Verse 7 reads, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery." See, this doesn't say why he chose them. Notice carefully. He's talking about bringing them out. He says because of the promise. He still didn't say why he chose them. He said, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But the key thing the Holy Spirit wanted Moses to communicate, or God wanted him to communicate, is don't think it's anything in you that made you a great nation. It's nothing about you. There's nothing in you. In other words, it is something that you and I know it is difficult for us to consistently think that way. Now, I can assure you, it will be something wonderful for any human being on this planet to come to a point in his or her life where he or she would never think that anything he or she has done is because of something in him, either hard work, intellect, or anything. To come to that point where we know, where we can actually 24/7 think that way, that everything we are the product of the grace of God. Now see, if you begin to think that way, it will affect you in many, many ways. One of the things is, as I keep saying, it will keep you to be a stage where you are very, not as much critical of people as you should be, or as you are now. Because you keep remembering, yes, I'm seeing this, I'm seeing that. They're not seeing it. Why am I seeing it? Am I better than them? No! It's because of the grace of God. Or, whatever it is you enjoy. Am I enjoying it because I'm better than this or that person? No. It's all because of the grace. So what that does for you is you mellow down. you are very careful. I don't mean you don't judge things according to truth. I don't mean that. But your attitude is a whole lot mellower because you keep remembering everything I see, who I am. I'm so because of the grace of God. I don't deserve anything. Nothing come to me because I deserve it. If we keep thinking that way, my fellow believer, it will have a great impact on us. And every now and then we're prone. I'm not saying that we do all the time. There are a whole lot who are mature spiritually. They don't do that all the time. But every now and then it slips upon them. And they begin to think about how great they are. If they do not say it, but what they say about others reveal that. So the fact that Jesus, in this particular case, was talking to the Jews about this privileged position is simply to remind them they didn't earn it. So in any event, God's invitation to the Jews to eternal bliss should be understood as a matter of His grace. The fact that Jesus appeared among the Jews and not any other group of people in this planet is still a matter of the grace of God. Therefore, either way we look at this matter of invitation to many guests in the parable, it should be seen in application as a gracious act on the part of God. Now we do not know the form in which the invitation was sent out to the invited guests in the parable, but the important fact is that the invitation was extended to many individuals. In application of this parable, the invitation should be seen as God's universal presentation of the gospel to many, regardless of whether they are of the elect or not. See it as a universal invitation. Now, it's similar to the invitation of the type described in Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 55. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Come, all you who are thirsty." Now you know, it's one thing to be thirsty and know it, right? Suppose you are in a state where you are thirsty and you don't know it. So how will you come? Say, "Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat." How can you buy without money? So you see that all of this is ways of talking about grace. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? In other words, why chase after these things that have nothing to your spiritual life? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the riches of fare. Now, this general invitation to salvation is also similar to the call of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 verses 27 through 28. He reads, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." And notice the next thing he said, "And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Notice what it says, chooses to reveal him. So if God, if the Lord Jesus Christ didn't choose to reveal the Father to you, you will not know him. That's the issue. Verse 28 says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Now, in this, it is the same general offer of salvation that is also given, in a sense, in Revelation 22, verse 17. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Revelation 22, verse 17. He reads, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Now, when you read those kind of things, you have to think clearly. The Bible never contradicts itself. That means you cannot come, you cannot even know that you're thirsty until the Son has done something. So in that way we know this is a general invitation. So we contend then that the word invite in this parable that we're considering should be seen as a general preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in application to many. Now this is because the word translated the Greek word translated invite has both what we call ordinary sense and a technical sense in the Greek New Testament. Now the Greek word literally means to call. In the ordinary sense, it is man that is the subject, so that the word has the meaning as to invite, to summon. But in the technical sense, the subject is God, so that the word is concerned with salvation or the salvation process. Now this is evident in the fact that God is said to call believers to eternal life. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 12. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 12. It reads, fight the good fight of the faith. See how it's presented. The faith is a fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. See, called. Who called you here? God. Now, believers are said also to be called out of darkness into light by God. This we see, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. First Peter chapter 2 verse 9. We're looking at the word in a technical sense, called, being used by in relationship to God. So he said, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him, notice what he said, who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So you see, that's a technical sense, calling you out of darkness into light. Now those God called out of the darkness are those he has called into fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is also according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9. First Corinthians 1:9. First Corinthians 1:9 reads, God has called you into fellowship with His Son, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. So there can be no doubt that those who are called or who are in fellowship with Jesus Christ are those who belong to the kingdom of God or those under the rule of God. So it is not surprising then that the Holy Spirit assigns this truth through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 12. First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 12. But I'm afraid that's where we'll stop to pick it up after break.